Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning for the reading and the preaching of the Word. It's found in Acts chapter 21, and we'll be beginning at verse 40 and through chapter 22, verse 22. Acts 21, beginning at verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to them. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who had lived there, came to me and standing near me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very time, I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" May God bless his word. Please be seated. Paul is going along now, finishing his missionary journey in Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem knowing what will await him. All that has been predicted has happened. Paul is now arrested in chains and is set before both the Jews and the Romans here on the steps. And he tells his story. Paul tells his story. You could say that in two ways. He tells his story, his own, but he tells his story, Christ, as he speaks. It's because the story of Paul is the story of Christ. Paul has said in Philippians that to live for him is Christ. Christ is the very story of his life. That's what we'll hear Paul say here. Is Jesus your story as we look at this morning? Does your life, like the life of the Apostle Paul, though in certainly different ways and means, does it tell the story of Jesus? That is it plainly obvious from your words and from your living who Jesus is? That's what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. This man who was now beaten and shackled in Jerusalem. Above all things, in this moment, Paul just wants them to know Christ. In Paul, we really find somebody whose tombstone could read something like, "Here lies a man who lived so Christ might be known." Here lies a man who lived so Christ might be known. Beloved, if that or something like that is said of you someday, you will have lived life as it was meant to be lived. If people say of you, "I saw the living Christ in what they said and how they lived their life. Your life was how it was meant to be." And so Paul, in all of life, sought to live his life in a way in which Christ would be on clear display. And we see that especially now in this great trial of Paul in Jerusalem. We see it in the way Paul speaks here. And in the way he doesn't speak here, the things he doesn't say, or the manner in which he doesn't speak in this opportunity. What a golden opportunity Paul would probably not have had otherwise, to speak to both the Romans and the Jews, and to be hushed silence. You could probably hear a pin drop the way Luke describes it. What a moment. In one fell swoop, Paul gets to speak to the Romans and the Jews. The Romans, in general, didn't care to listen to a Jew like Paul. Frankly, they found Paul irrelevant. "Paul, you bore me." And the Jews, they didn't want to listen to someone like Paul who followed Christ. They found Paul offensive. "Paul, you insult me." But Paul addresses the crowd in this moment, and he doesn't speak like a politician, like someone who's simply trying to win over the crowd in whatever desires and likes or dislikes the crowd had. He doesn't sort of gauge the mood of the group and adjust his message like a politician might. He doesn't say things that he knows, "Well, the Romans will like this, and the Jews will like this if I say it like this." He doesn't appeal to anything outside of Christ because, you see, Paul's not there to win votes. He's there to win souls. Paul's not there to win his freedom even. He's there to win the freedom of Jews and Gentiles. It's really those that are listening to Paul that are really chained in sin and death. Not Paul. Paul's laser focused on telling the crowd here of Jesus. And Paul doesn't come at the crowd like so many in our day, like a prosperity theologian. Someone who's just going to tell them, frankly, lies in order to get them to give him some money. Paul says things he knows the crowd is not going to like. When you think about it, what does a prosperity theologian ever say that might be offensive? Ever. Where is the offense of the cross found in the message of most TV preachers? Ever. They're there to tell people what they want to hear. And frankly, beloved, almost all TV preachers fit into this category. Almost all. But Paul, as he stands there, couldn't care a wink about his earthly prosperity. That's sort of like being concerned about food when you own a grocery store. It didn't matter. Paul had everything in Christ. He didn't need anything those people had, anything they could give him. Paul had what was true and lasting in Christ, and so he could stand and declare Christ to them boldly and clearly. He wasn't a prosperity preacher. Paul also wasn't a pragmatist. Pragmatism has kind of entered into the church in our day in the last 50-ish years, perhaps. Pragmatism believes that man, in his own wisdom and creativity, can figure out what it's going to take to grow the church. My own wisdom, I can do it. Same way I could figure out how to grow a business. I can take those same principles and I can figure out how to grow a church. Pragmatism sees the church like a business with the right strategies, the right approaches, the right marketing. I can manufacture church growth. Paul had no such ideas. None. He doesn't come and tell them sort of half-truths in order to get them to keep coming back and build up this organization called the church. He's not interested in just how to simply attract more Romans or more millennial Jews to the church. He's not interested in telling them or selling them about all the wonderful church programs in order to appeal to all kinds of demographics and age groups. Paul hasn't done focus groups and surveys to find out the interests of the people there in Jerusalem. He didn't look sort of at the Roman military and say, they've really done things well. We need to look at how they've organized and how they've done things, and maybe we can take some of those principles and bring them in to help grow the church. Paul simply preaches Christ. Paul doesn't preach here like a liberal theologian might as well. Like those who might call into question the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Liberals know that the resurrection is hard for people to believe. Hard for people who see themselves as intellectual to accept. And so they simply give people things that are easier for them to believe. Paul, though, believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. That comes through in the story Paul tells. It's the risen Christ who comes to Paul, the one that the Jews knew of and who knew had been put to death in Jerusalem. Paul is telling them, this one lives. He's come to me. He is alive. He has spoken to me. Paul as well doesn't just preach a social message, a social justice kind of message that many might preach. He's not calling for just mere justice for Jews at the hands of the Gentiles, or for justice for the Gentiles at the hands of the Jews. He's not there in Jerusalem just to make the culture better. He's looking to make people new by the power of the gospel. If he were there just to make things a little bit better, that would be like worrying about rain coming in your window when the tsunami is coming. Paul knew that what the people there in front of him in that hushed moment needed was not peace with one another first. They needed peace with God. Paul wasn't coming and asking all men just to get along with one another. He didn't ask them to hold up, join hands and sing, "All we need is love," or "We are the world," or something, right? Paul knew their real problem was not with each other, as much as they hated one another, but with God. Paul knew they needed to be reconciled to the living God, and that would only come through the very person of Jesus Christ, by looking to Christ and putting their faith in Christ alone. Liberal theologians and preachers are concerned to make peace first among men and to please men with what's acceptable to men. But the gospel that Paul preaches here is one that seeks first to make peace with God. God first and foremost, and tells men things that men perceive either as absolutely terrible or foolish. Because Paul comes in the gospel and says to the people listening, in effect, you need to repent and look to Christ to forgive your sins by his shed blood on the cross. And Paul knew that as he spoke that message into this crowd with all eyes looking at him and listening, that that message would sound like utter foolishness to the Romans. And he knew that it would be absolutely offensive to the Jews as he spoke it. But he also knew that as he wrote later to the Corinthians, it would be, that message would be the wisdom and the power of God to those who are being saved. Paul also doesn't speak here like a moralist might. He's not there just to tell people to be nicer and try harder. Try harder at being good. He doesn't just stand there and give them a new set of rules to follow. So much preaching at times, beloved, is just telling people to try to be better. It's not the kind of preaching that says, apart from Christ, you cannot be better at all. You may be moral, but you are not better. You need to be in Christ by faith. You need the perfections of Christ, not your own attempts. You need to look to him to come and to give you his own righteousness, the righteous one that Jesus is spoken of here in verse 14. The righteous one. He needs to be yours by faith. His righteousness needs to be given to you, not your own morality. So Paul is here in Jerusalem for one purpose. that is to preach the gospel of Christ. And so he tells his story, which is his own account, his story, and it is Christ's story. Paul's story here that he tells is the same story Luke has already recorded for us earlier in Acts chapter 9. We hear of the same event already when Paul is first converted. And we'll hear this almost same story told again later on as Paul will speak before King Agrippa in a few more chapters in Acts. It is, no doubt, the greatest moment of Paul's life. It is where everything changed for Paul. Now, as we come to this text, I want us to think about why does God put this in our Bibles, in the book of Acts, three times? Three times we hear of the conversion of Saul. Why is once not enough? Those are the kind of questions that we need to learn to ask as we read our Bibles and we see those kinds of things come up. Why did God put it there? Why did he put it there twice and three times even for us? Because everything in your Bible is written for a purpose. Everything that's there is necessary for you and me. And so we need, as we first come to it, to say, well, it's necessary, even if I don't first get it, it's necessary that I've heard this before and that I hear it again. And even God has determined I need to hear it a third time of Paul's conversion. And God gave this message to Paul to preach to the crowd. Now, I think God is at least driving home the point here in the story of Paul and his conversion, that it is clear that the living Christ has laid hold of Paul. Paul, the great persecutor of Christ, has now become the great apostle of Christ. It is a clear display that you could not be more opposite in life. To go from the chief hater of Jesus to the chief preacher of Christ. Overnight. That is absolutely unexplainable except for the power of the gospel. It's not a result of pragmatism or prosperity theology or liberal theology or political change. Other people have changed their minds about many topics. Probably every topic somebody's changed their mind about. Evolutionists have become creationists. Democrats have become Republicans. Republicans have become Democrats. People have changed their minds about their gender, which shows you can change your mind about anything. People change their minds about sports teams and politics and medicine, and an abortion doctor, perhaps, who becomes pro-life changes his mind on those things. Changing your mind happens all the time. Sometimes for good, sometimes for not. But this is not that. What happens to Paul? Paul didn't just sort of change his mind about Christ. One day kind of scratch his head and think, oh, well, yeah, I can see that now. Paul himself understood that he was dead. And now he is alive. He has been made alive. This isn't just a change of mind on Paul's part. It's about Paul being raised from the dead. Jesus has come to Paul, the living Christ. And this is clearly Paul's putting on display a work of God. What else could explain it? Paul, who would have killed Jesus if Christ were in front of him, or at least given the thumbs up for Christ to be killed, like he did with Stephen. Paul, who was seeking to kill Jesus. Jesus has now come and given life to Paul. Think about that. Christ, now the risen Christ, giving life to one who would have killed him. This is change at the absolute deepest level possible. A sinful man, dead in his sins, who at the very core of his being hates Christ, is now worshiping Christ. Not just likes him, worshiping him as Lord. What's happened to Paul is absolutely stunning. But you know, it's what happens every time a person puts their faith in Christ. Not as dramatic, to be sure, but the same thing is happening. Life is coming to one who was dead. And in that sense, every conversion to Jesus is a resurrection. It is a resurrection from death to life that Christ brings by faith. So Paul preaches Christ here as he tells his own story. It's really the story of Christ. And what is interesting here is that Paul is actually coming to the people in Jerusalem. And as he preaches Christ, he is fulfilling the same calling as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 to the people of Israel. Isaiah was told specifically by the Lord, who Isaiah had a vision of the Lord as well, a dramatic one. One in which he thought he was going to die from. And the Lord came in that moment to Isaiah and said, go and tell his people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Paul's work here is in a certain sense, tragic in the preaching of the gospel. It is there to complete, in a sense, the work of Isaiah. It is to preach to the people of Israel clearly of Christ, but knowing they would not listen. And Paul was going to stand there in chains. And he would preach to them knowing they weren't going to listen. Because God had already told him, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They will not accept, verse 18, your testimony about me. In the end, all of this was to be a grand display, to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that God must give life if men will live. That it does not depend, as Paul will say in Romans 9, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who shows mercy. How that was on display before Paul in this moment. That's a theology. Romans 9 is lying behind Paul's preaching here in Romans 21 and 22. Beloved, if the preaching of Christ does not bring repentance, it will bring judgment. That's why what you do with the word preached to you is of infinite importance. You dare not let it pass. Because it will either bring salvation or it will bring judgment if it is rejected. The crowd listened to Paul intently, intently, up to the last moment when he, in effect, announced judgment has fallen. I am going to preach to the Gentiles. Paul spoke all the words of Christ, even the ones that might get him killed. You could have easily said to Paul, "Paul, don't say that. Don't go there, Paul. Don't speak those hard words." But Paul spoke the hardest words of Christ. He spoke the ones that he knew would get him hated. But he also knew he was there not to speak for Paul, but for Jesus. You see, the story of Jesus was that Christ was coming to save. He was coming to save. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. But he came to his own, as John said, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And as John goes on to say, children born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a display in the preaching of Paul, a display of Christ in his sovereign grace, moving upon whom he wills. Paul being willing to proclaim Christ no matter what, knowing that it might get him hated, but it also will be the means by which God will save. That's how we ought to go with the gospel in our own lives. Knowing that it might get us hated, but God will use it. He will use it to bring new life. Beloved, seek to be a man or a woman or a young person in your life who, like Paul, your own story, your story about your life, is finally the story of Jesus. If someone were to write a biography of your life, Would it be mostly a display of you, your uniqueness? Or would it be a great display of the story of Jesus? Would the person of Christ sort of keep popping up everywhere that the biographer would look in your life? In your marriage or your family or your work or your school or your play or your relationships? Would people come away from it saying, what a fascinating person they were? Or would they even more say, what a fascinating Savior they had? Tell me more of him. Or might they also say, like we see in our text this morning, okay, you can stop now because this Jesus is starting to get on my nerves. Would you be one who was willing to tell the story of Jesus at times, like Paul, when it's hard to tell? It's hard to tell. Beloved, are you living your life to be the most interesting man or woman in the world? Or are you living in such a way that people will find your Lord the most interesting man of the ages? Oh, that people might say that of us. I want to know more of this Savior of yours. Tell me more of the one who has conquered sin and death. Tell me more of the one to whom all honor is due. Tell me more of the one who is all glorious and has all power. Tell me more of the one who calls the stars by name. Tell me more of the one who created everything. Tell me more of the one who has made the billions of galaxies and the trillions of stars. I want to know that one. Tell me more of the one who makes the deer to calve and the flowers to bloom. Tell me more of the one who offers forgiveness and his wealth and his riches to all who would come to him by faith. Don't stop. Oh, that people would say, don't stop speaking of this Jesus. You know, your words will never exhaust his glories. You will never come close even to wearing out the wonders of Christ. But oh, how you ought to try. Live your life, beloved. Live your days as a great effort to exhaust the glories of Christ. Wouldn't it be great at the end of your days that people would say, he tried. She tried. Tried to exhaust the glories of Christ. If so, you will be among the greatest of men and women ever to have lived. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul, for his willingness to stand and deliver the gospel, no matter what the circumstances, knowing that some